This is Woodside Echoes. Welcome to Woodside Chapel. We now join tonight's service, already in progress.
So we turn to a chorus now, 630. Probably most of you know it. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. We'll sing it through twice. Shall we read together, please, in Matthew chapter 4, the Gospel by Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now again, may God add his blessing to the reading of this very precious portion of his word. What I want to do this evening is to look at the great truth of the sinlessness and the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. We have been looking at these great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture concerning the person of Christ, and I want you to notice how they all hang together. Every one of them leads to another, and every one of them brings out some facet or some great truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Practically every one of these doctrines that we have been looking at are being denied in certain circles at the present time, and I think that every Christian, everyone who has been truly born again and brought into the family of God I think they should know and understand what the Bible has to say, especially about our blessed Lord. Here is the very foundation of Christianity. The Lord himself, he asked the question, what think ye of Christ? And you know, our eternal destiny, it depends on our answer to that question. What do you think of Christ? Oh, thank God, every truly born-again believer, in his heart, he knows that he is the Christ of God, the Son of God, and that one day he will be upon the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what I want to do tonight is to look at what the Bible has to say concerning the impeccability, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, how he was absolutely holy, and that blessed person, he could offer himself as a spotless sacrifice upon Calvary's cross for you and for me. Now, just let's think for a few minutes of what the Bible has to say prophetically about the Lord Jesus and concerning this great truth. I suppose most of us are familiar with the first five books of the Bible. That's called the Pentateuch. We get there Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, this is the kindergarten of Holy Scripture, and the great types and pictures and illustrations that we find there do illustrate the great doctrinal truths that we find in the New Testament. And I would like to remind you that right in the heart and core of the Pentateuch, we get the Day of Atonement. Now, the Jewish people, they call that the day of Yom Kippur. Even today, it is one of their great feasts, one of their great festivals. And I don't think that many of the Jewish people realize the tremendous value of what we find in Leviticus chapter 16 concerning the Day of Atonement. Now, if we were to read the passage down, you would find there that the priest, the high priest, he had a twofold function to perform. First of all, he had to perform a function at the altar. And at the altar, he had to offer a sacrifice. And then secondly, he went inside into the holy place and into the holiest of all, and there he had a second function to perform. There he was the representative of God to the people, and he was the one that represented the people to God. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. And I want you to notice that on that great day, Aaron, a high priest, had two sets of garments. Now, while he was functioning at the altar, when he came there, the first thing he did, he took a golden censer in his hand and putting fire off the altar upon the incense upon that golden censer, he carried it inside, right into the holiest of all. It was only the high priest had the responsibility, had the privilege, had the prerogative of going inside the veil. And the first time he went in there, he went with the billowing incense. Does that remind you of anything? You know, our Lord is our great high priest. And just before he went to the cross, he stood up in John chapter 17, and he gave that great high priestly prayer. Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. Oh, here is the high priest. Before he goes to Gethsemane, before he goes to the cross, he takes the golden censer, and he offers that incense up to God. I believe that that chapter, chapter 17, is the Holy of Holies of the New Testament Scriptures. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the high priest going into the holiest of all with a billowing incense in his hand. Now, after he did that, he came out to the altar, and there was a bullock standing there. That bullock was offered, and the blood of the bullock was taken inside into the holiest of all. And there, that blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now, that sacrifice was for Aaron and for his family. There's nothing in the New Testament to correspond to that, for the simple reason Aaron was a poor, failing, weak creature, and he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Christ did not have to do that. We want to point out as we go along that he was absolutely holy, sinless, impeccable, absolutely without blemish and without spot, and he did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself. Then Aaron came out again, and going to the altar, there were two goats standing there, and the lot on whom the head, on the goat's head that had fell, they took a lot upon it, and the one that was chosen, it was sacrificed, and the blood of that goat, it was taken inside the third entrance, right inside of the holiest of all, and there the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now that blood that was offered there is propitiation, a great truth that we find opened up for us in the New Testament scriptures. Oh, the satisfaction of God with the blood that was shed, the blood of the sin offering. And then Aaron comes out again, and the other goat that's standing beside the altar, the alive goat, he puts his two hands heavily upon its head, and he confesses all the sin, iniquity, transgression of the people on the head of that goat. And then a fit man takes that goat, and it's let into the wilderness, and there it's let go. A wonderful, wonderful picture of substitution. The blood inside was propitiation, but the sin confessed on the head of the other goat and transferred to it. And the three great words that speak about sin, iniquity, transgression, confessed, and then it's led into the wilderness. That is the truth of substitution. And the two together give us a beautiful picture of the gospel and how sin can be removed from people at the present time. A beautiful, beautiful picture. But I want you to notice that Aaron, when he was offering the sacrifice, he was dressed in a white linen garment. From head to foot, he was clothed in white. Now that is a very, very important signification. It means that he himself was clean, and is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his holy, sinless character. Oh, when he offered himself upon the cross, he offered himself for you and for me. He himself was absolutely sinless. And the Lord at the cross was not only the priest, but he was the sacrifice as well. So we thank God for the wonderful picture that we get on the Day of Atonement. He was dressed in a white linen garment. Now, after that was performed, he went back inside into the holy place. And those garments, those white garments, were laid aside. And then he had a second wardrobe. It was composed of seven articles. And it would be interesting this evening to look at the meaning of those seven articles of glory and beauty. The second wardrobe that he had. And when he donned this wardrobe with a crown upon his head, and also the two stones upon his shoulders, and the breastplate, the ephod, and the sash around his waist, he comes out, and the final thing that he did, dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, he lifts up his two hands, and he blesses the people. Very likely with that lovely blessing that we find in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 23. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. He pronounced the benediction. Now, all of this is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his function. First of all on the cross, and then at the present time representing us in the presence of God. So I think that this great picture in Leviticus chapter 16, it gives a picture of the sinless character of the one that performs this great work. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of all, as the one who offered himself upon the cross, the sinless substitute who became responsible for our sin, and then his representation of his people at the present time as our advocate and as our great high priest, dressed in glory and beauty at God's right hand at the present time. So this is a picture in the Old Testament of the sinless, holy character of the Lord Jesus. And then as far as the offerings are concerned, you remember again in the book of Leviticus, there is a list of the different offerings. First of all, the burnt offering, and then secondly, we get the meal offering. And it always accompanied the burnt offering. Now that meal offering had certain components, certain ingredients in it. It was composed of fine flour, and then there was the oil, and there was the salt, and there was frankincense. Now, it would be interesting to look at the meaning of those different ingredients in the meal offering. Again, it speaks of the moral character, the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were two things that were excluded from the meal offering, and one was leaven, and the other was honey. And these two things were excluded from the meal offering. Sometimes I've wondered why the honey. You know, honey is a perfect medium for the development of leaven. The sugar in it. And both were excluded from the meal offering. No leaven, and I don't think I need to tell you that every single case where we find leaven or yeast in the Bible, it always speaks of evil, working in the dark. And the only way that it can be arrested is by fire or by salt, either one or the other. Now, all of this, again, is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Oh, thank God for his moral glory. No leaven, absolutely pure in every sense of the word. And then, again, a third great picture we get in Exodus chapter 12. That is the lamb that was offered on the Passover. You remember, it was chosen. And then it was kept for 4 days, and it was scrutinized and examined very, very carefully. And it was found it was without blemish or without spot. Absolutely perfect. Then it was offered. Oh, the Lamb, the bleeding Lamb, the Lamb of Calvary, our blessed Lord himself. Thank God, without blemish, without spot. One is internal and the other is external. But all of these beautiful types and pictures that we find in the Old Testament, they all point forward to what we find in the New Testament concerning the sinless character of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to go over to the New Testament and look at what the Bible has to say about our Lord. Again, let me say that this is something that's under attack at the present time. And there's something said about our blessed Lord and his character. And I think that if anyone sits down and considers some of the statements that are made concerning it, it would give them some concern. Again, the sinless character of the Lord Jesus and his impeccability, that means incapable of sin. This is something that's under attack at the present time, sometimes in the most unexpected quarters. Now, after we come into the New Testament, and what we were speaking about this morning in connection with the humanity of the Lord Jesus, you remember the first act in his public ministry? We were speaking this morning about his virgin birth. And by the way, I think we should commence there, because I believe that what we get there gives us the foundation of what we find later on developed in connection with his person and his life here below. The virgin birth. Do you believe that our Lord was born without a human father? Conceived of the Holy Spirit? On the term that was used about him, that holy thing, not innocent, that holy thing, which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Conceived by the Holy Ghost. It was a super miracle. And I think there's a very, very important reason behind it. As a matter of fact, Sir Robert Anderson, who was not only an outstanding lawyer, a statesman, but also an outstanding theologian, he said this. He said, the whole of Christianity, it either stands or falls with the last verse and the last sentence of the verse in Matthew chapter 1. And if you read that verse, you'll see what he meant. that they did not come together, that is Joseph and Mary, until after the Lord Jesus was born. The Bible makes it perfectly plain that Joseph, while he was married to the Virgin, yet he was not the father, the natural father of the Lord Jesus. He was born of the Virgin. Now, there is a reason for that. We mentioned it this morning. Every one of us here this evening, we were born in sin. And we have inherited an old, evil, wicked nature. And I think that anybody who is realistic, we would have to confess that that is true. There's a long discussion in the Epistle of the Romans concerning our nature, that is human nature. And commencing with chapter 6 and going right on through to chapter 7 and 8, we find our nature. We find it described. There are three terms that are used in connection with it. First of all, we read about the old man. And then we read about the flesh. And then we read about the body of sin. Now, these three theological terms are not synonymous. They don't mean the same thing. What is the old man? The old man is the nature that I was born with. And it's described in the Word of God as absolutely depraved. It comes from a fallen source. It comes from our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And everyone born into the world except one. From that point on, we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And by the way, anybody who's realistic and wants to be honest with themselves, looking at themselves and looking at their own heart, they would say that that is true. What is the old man? The old man is the type of life that I lived before God saved me. The old man with his deeds. And all that list of those wicked, horrible things that we find cited in the Epistle of the Romans, I think they do characterize practically every human being. The old man. The flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh, again, is the old nature. That old nature that we were born with. And then the body of sin. God has given me a body. And that body can be used in a twofold way. It can be used for righteousness, or it can be used for sin. And you know, the body, as the instrument of sin, it commits some horrible, horrible crimes. I could make people feel uncomfortable tonight if I were to mention some of the sins that are characteristic of the present day in which we live. These horrible things. We were discussing it this afternoon. There's a disease that's spreading like a bushfire, not only here in the United States, but around the world. It's called AIDS. I believe it's the judgment of God for horrible sin that's being committed at the present time, and sometimes again hidden and in the most unexpected places, but it's coming out into the daylight. And sometimes people in the highest categories of social activity, they're engaged in this kind of thing, and God has to come in judgment on mankind on account of what is happening. So anybody that says that they have never sinned, well, I think they're just not realistic. We have to confess that every sin in the book, that we're capable of it. And in Romans chapter 7, we find there, even with a Christian, we find that contest going on between the old nature and the new nature, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that's in the heart of every believer. And God knows, day after day, we're tempted in a way that sometimes we're not able even to confess or not able to describe. But when God brought his beloved Son into the world, that tie with the head of the race, the federal head of the race, Adam, it was snapped. And that is the reason for that great super miracle that God wrought when he brought his Son into the world. Adam, before he fell, he was innocent. But Christ is called holy. And there's a difference between the two. He was holy. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And let me repeat again what Sir Robert Anderson said. The whole of Christianity, it either stands or falls for the last verse in the Gospel according to Matthew and the last statement in that verse. And what it says there is that Joseph and Mary did not come together as man and wife until after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reason for its supreme importance at the present time. So here is the first thing that we find in connection with the sinless character of the Lord Jesus, absolutely holy at his birth. And then the next thing was his baptism. This is his first act in his public ministry. There were 18 long years that took place when he was in Nazareth that we know absolutely nothing about. But we can be sure that during those years in Nazareth, where he's just called the Nazarene, where he's called the carpenter, where he's called the son of Mary, we believe that at that time, again, that holiness was maintained in his life. But at the beginning of his public ministry, he comes to the Jordan, and John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan. And as he's baptizing there, the Lord Jesus comes to Jordan and asks to be baptized. Now, if you look at the statements that's used in connection with the baptism of John, the term that's used is that that baptism, it was a baptism of repentance with a view to the forgiveness of sins. Now, that was the reason for it. And John uses some very strong language in preaching to the people that came to his baptism. He says, repent, repent, repent. But here is one who's absolutely pure, absolutely holy, and he comes and asks to be baptized. John remonstrates with him. Oh, he said, I have need to be baptized of you and not me to baptize you. But the Lord, he said, it behoves us to fulfill all righteousness. He identified himself with the nation. He was the minister of the circumcision. And he went down into the waters of baptism, although he himself absolutely pure and sinless, and allowed himself to be baptized. It was a picture of another baptism that he speaks about later on. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he said, I'm straitened until it be accomplished. And that baptism was the baptism of death, when he went down into death's cold waters on Calvary's cross.
For the continuation of the message, please turn the cassette to side two.
Now, when he came up out of the waters of baptism, we read that the heavens were opened, and the voice of God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son. That is Psalm chapter 2. In thee I am well pleased. That's Isaiah chapter 42. And if you look at the place where these two terms are used, that God the Father, speaking from heaven, said, thou art my beloved Son. Oh, it speaks of the official glory of the Lord Jesus. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. And there it speaks of the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 42. One could go on looking at the implications of the terms that are used by the Lord himself. But God vindicated his Son. Thou art my well-beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit came down in bodily form as a dove, and it rested upon him. I have been doing some study recently about the first chapters of Genesis connected with the flood, connected with Noah's flood. You remember the dove that was sent out of the ark? When it went out the first time, it could not find any place where the sole of its feet could rest. It came back again. The raven was content to spend its time, never came back, to spend its time with the debris as a result of the flood, a scene of desolation, a scene of death. But the dove, the pure and holy dove, a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, it had no place that the sole of its feet could rest. It went out again after 7 days. And when it came back this time, it had the leaf, a sprout of the olive tree in its beak, and it showed that the water was going down. But when it out the last time, it didn't come back again. The water had assuaged. But here, the dove, it finds a place where the sole of its feet can rest. The sole of its feet can rest on the head of God's beloved Son. So here at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, here we get a beautiful, beautiful picture of His holiness, vindicated by God the Father and by the Holy Spirit at His baptism. And that brings us to the passage that we have read that I just want to occupy a few minutes in speaking about tonight. That is His temptation. Now, this again is most important. Before He started on His public ministry, it had to be demonstrated that the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He could overcome with the first Adam where he fell. You'd notice that in the three different places in the Synoptic Gospels where you find the temptation of Christ, in each case we read that He was led there. And in Mark says He was driven there by the Holy Spirit, constrained by the Holy Spirit to go out into the desert, and there He went out to be tempted of the devil. You know, when we think of this, this is something that had to take place. It had to be demonstrated, the character of the Lord Jesus before He started on His public ministry. It's the constraint and the guidance of the Holy Spirit that He went out to be tested, to be tempted of the evil one in the desert. Looking at the environment where He went out there, you notice the complete contrast with what took place with the first Adam. Adam was innocent, and at that time he didn't know the difference between good and evil. Innocent. And he was in a perfect environment. And everything to minister to his comfort was given to him. A perfect paradise. But here it's the desert. Oh, that waste, howling wilderness. Not only that, but he had everything to minister to his body. It's food in the Garden of Eden. But we read that our Lord, for almost 6 weeks, that He hungered. And it was only today, in examining the passage carefully, I found that we find that even in those 40 days, it was a time of temptation. It's not recorded what the temptations were. But for 40 days, while He was in the wilderness, Satan came to tempt Him. I should point out that the word temptation in the New Testament has a twofold meaning. And anyone that will examine a good lexicon, you'll find that out. First of all, it means to tempt. But when we read the Epistle of James, I find that the meaning here connected with our Lord was a testing. Not so much temptation in the sense that the Lord could fail or fall, but it was a testing to show that He couldn't, that He was impeccable, that He was sinless. And so the devil comes, and there are three temptations here, or three testings, and every one of them seems to repeat what we find in Genesis chapter 3 at the temptation of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The first one was directed to his body. The second one directed to his soul. And the third was directed to his spirit. The first one was directed to appetite. The second one was directed to ambition. And the third, it was directed to adoration. And if you look at these three temptations and compare them with what we find in Genesis chapter 3, it's almost a repetition of what we find there in Genesis chapter 3. But unfortunately, the federal head of the race, Adam, the first Adam, he fell. And his wife acted independently of her husband. The devil came to her first. And if she had been following God's instructions, when the devil came to her, when the serpent and the devil came to her, she should have gone to her husband. But instead of that, she acted independently of her husband, and the result was that terrible, terrible disaster when they fell and sin came in. But here is the second Adam, the last Adam, the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find these three different tests that were put to him. The devil comes to him, first of all, and he said, "If thou be the Son of God." Some would say it was directed entirely to his manhood, but notice what the devil says, "If." And by the way, he's throwing it out of what God had said, "This is my beloved Son. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, that was directed to his body. Our Lord had refrained from food for almost 6 weeks, 40 days. And we read at the end of that time, he was hungry. Or we do get his manhood there. And certainly he was perfectly well able to command the stones to be made bread. But that was the first temptation, or the first testing, that was given to him. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now the Lord, when he heard that, he goes right to the word of God. And he said, it is written. It is written. And he goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, what the devil wanted their Lord to do was, again, to act independently of his father. He never did that in his whole life. But that was the test that was given to him. But thank God he overcame. You know, most of our temptations today, it directed at the body of the believer, this wonderful instrument that God has given to us, and it can be kept pure, and it should be kept holy, absolutely for the master's use. But this was the first thing. It was the body. It was appetite. I know, as I think of the world today, a starving world, certainly this is something that we need to consider. I have seen people die of starvation, and it's not a pretty sight. I wish I hadn't seen it. But I've seen little children actually dying of starvation, and sometimes by the dozen and sometimes by the hundred. I've been present when it took place. We tried to help in every possible way that we could. And every penny that we could lay our hands on and every bit of food that we could get, we tried to do that. But oh, it's a dreadful thing to see what's happening in our poor world today. Our Lord had the ability for to do that and to help himself and to turn the stones into bread. But he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then Satan comes again, and again he uses the same term, if thou be the Son of God. Well, he takes him up to the holy temple in Jerusalem, and here it is directed to his soul, not so much his body here, but to ambition. And he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down. And then the devil, he said, it is written. You know, he takes up the same word as the Lord, it is written, and he quoted the 91st Psalm. But I want you to notice he misquoted it, and he left something most important out. The devil said, it is written that the angels have gone to take charge of thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But he left something out. And what the devil left out was, to keep thee in all thy ways. And that is most important. To keep thee in all thy ways. The devil is never more subtle than when he has the Bible in his hand and when he's quoting the Bible. You know, today we need to pay attention to what the Lord said here. He said, it is written again. It is written again. And again he goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, today we can claim the protection of the angels of God. We certainly can. And my Bible tells me that the angel of the Lord, it encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. I thank God for that. We have proven that again and again and again. I believe there is angelic ministry at the present time. And sometimes when one is up against a stone wall or maybe going through some dangerous phase in their life, I believe that God, by the ministry of angels, is able to keep us. It's perfectly true. And I believe that the Bible gives us authority for that. But here in this country, the driving limit is 55 miles an hour. And when I come down here from the shore, practically every Sunday morning, I put 55 miles on the little control that I have in the car. And I go along at 55 miles an hour. And you'd think you were standing still. There are people passing, and some of them must be doing 80 or 90. I'm not exaggerating. You know perfectly well what I mean. And my beloved friend, if you're doing 90 and you hit somebody, or a policeman stops you, you cannot say that God has guided you. I believe you've left the angel of the Lord behind. If you're doing 90 when you should have been doing 55, the angel of the Lord is quite a number of miles behind. But if you're doing 55 and going along and trying to behave yourself, then you can claim that the angel of the Lord will take care of you. But in any case, here is the devil at his most subtle temptation. You know, everybody likes to be recognized. And the whole thing was addressed to the ambition of our Lord as the Messiah. Why? All you need to do is to step up there in the pinnacle and cast yourself down. And you're the Son of God. And the angels will take care of you. But the Lord, he said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, it's always well to have another verse of scripture to reply to a man who's distorting or misinterpreting the word of God or leaving something out. And then the last one, it was directed to his spirit. Again, he's taken up to a high mountain, shown all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time. And Satan acted, he says. Now he drops it, if thou be the Son of God. But what he says there, cast yourself down and worship me. And if you do that, all this shall be thine. You know, that was a piece of insolence. But at the same time, we're told that today, Satan is the prince of this world. And I think that he claims that here. Bow down and worship me. And if you do, all of this shall be thine. But you know, the Lord had been promised that in the second Psalm, that one day all the kingdoms of the world would be his. And thank God, one day it will be. And the Lord replied, get behind me, Satan, or begone. He said, the Bible says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. You know, actually, it was demon worship. It was Satan worship. And this kind of thing is what the devil is trying to promote at the present time. So thank God, our blessed Lord, he overcame these three tests. First of all, his body, and then his soul, and then his spirit. First of all, appetite. And secondly, ambition. And thirdly, adoration. And we read that from that point on, the devil left him just for a little season. And the angels came and ministered to him. Oh, I would love to have been there to see the angelic ministry that was given to our Lord at that period when he gloriously overcame. Now, there are many, many other passages, and our time is just about gone, concerning the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. There was a passage read this morning at the Lord's Supper. I enjoyed hearing it read about a dear woman that was brought into the presence of the Lord, caught in the act of adultery. And the men, they asked the Lord what should be done. Moses said that she should be stoned. What have you to say? The Lord stooped down and wrote with his finger on the sand. And then when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and he said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. You know, there are two things that those men forgot. And the first one was that when adultery takes place, it's both a man and a woman. Where was the man? What did they do with the man? They let him go. And they brought the woman into the presence of Christ and they wanted to stone her. That was partiality. And another thing, if you look at the terms concerning capital punishment in the Old Testament, the man who made the accusation, he had to have clean hands himself and he had to be the executioner. And the Lord said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And again, writing down with his finger on the floor, we read that when he lifted himself up, they took off and left the woman standing in the midst in the presence of our blessed Lord. Now, a little while after this, the Lord himself, he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Is there one among you that can convince me of sin?" I wonder, is there any of us here in the meeting tonight could make a statement like that? He was the one that was able to give absolution to that woman, give her the word of forgiveness. But he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" There are other passages. John chapter 14, where the Lord said, "The prince of this world cometh, but he hath nothing in me." There is neither taint nor tendency in the life of our blessed Lord of any sin, holy in every sense of the word. And in those years of his ministry, he proved that up to the hilt. Now, the final place where he was vindicated was at the cross. His arrest and his trial, and finally, his death upon the cross. Let me just mention, without going into detail about it, of a number of people that testify to the absolute innocence and holiness of the Lord Jesus. We find, first of all, Judas, the man who betrayed him. He said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And then Pilate's wife, when she knew what was happening there in the Roman court, she advised her husband. She said, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man." That is Matthew 27, verse 19. And then Pilate himself, the Roman governor, the man who was there to try the Lord Jesus in what he had been accused of. He washes his hands. He called for a basin of water, washes his hands, and he said, "See you to it, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." The fact that he washed his hand didn't clear him. Knowing perfectly well that the man before him was absolutely innocent of the crimes that he was accused of. And yet, he said, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." But actually, the Roman governor, he declares that he's absolutely innocent, that he is the Holy Son of God. And then Herod, he was sent to Herod. And again, we're told that Herod, after he had examined him, he sent him back to Pilate, as he found nothing worthy of death in him. And then the dying thief, that man that was hanging by the side of our blessed Lord. You remember, as he felt the pains of death coming in, he turned round to his friend and he said, "We indeed justly, we received the due reward of our deeds." He condemned himself, but then turning to the Lord, he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He confessed him as Lord, and he confessed him as the King. The dying thief beside the Son of God, as he's dying for you and for me. You know, I'm looking forward to seeing that dying thief. I expect to meet him in heaven. But then, the final one here, at that tremendous scene, when Jesus was dying upon the cross, and when he died, the Roman centurion, the man that was responsible for the execution, that Roman officer, he said two things. One is given in one of the Gospels, and the other is given in another. And he said this. He said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man. He was the man who had hammered the nails into the hands and feet of our blessed Lord. Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the second thing that he confessed was, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I expect to meet that man in heaven too. I believe that what that man saw, that Roman soldier, he was convinced that he was absolutely wholly innocent, that he was the Son of God. And I believe it was a confession of real faith as he saw and heard what transpired at Calvary's cross. And of course, the final vindication was God the Father. When Jesus died upon the cross, on the third day, gloriously risen from among the dead, and taken up to heaven and seated at God's right hand. Oh, my beloved friends, this evening, we have one who's absolutely sinless. And as we're pointing out this morning, God, a very God on the one hand, a real man on the other, but absolutely sinless and impeccable. It's not possible for God to sin. Tested and tried, and he's able to sympathize with us in our trials and temptations down here. But he himself, absolutely impeccable and absolutely sinless. May God bless his word to our hearts. Just a word of little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for thy beloved Son. We thank thee for the revelation that we find in thy word concerning him. We thank thee for one in whom was no sin, who did no sin, and who knew no sin. Our Father, we thank thee that it was without sin in every sense of the word, vindicated by thyself and seated at thy right hand. We thank thee for him. And our Father, we do pray from day to day that we may learn more about him from thy word. Now we commend us to thee. Bless thy dear people here tonight. And if perchance there may be any that have never put their faith and trust in this blessed person, our Father, we pray that they too may come to the foot of the cross, acknowledging their sin in true repentance, and accept him as Savior and Lord. These are our desires. We commend them to thee with thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.